Morning, we're in Matthew 9, and we're going to begin in verse 9 and read through the end of verse 17. So remember, Jesus has just healed the paralytic and announced free forgiveness of sins, where he got into a little bit of a tussle with the scribes, and now we're going to hear what happened as he moved on to the next place. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in his house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call not the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Let's pray. Father, we come to you again this morning asking for your help. Lord, apart from your Spirit, we are powerless to understand what these scriptures mean. So, Lord, be with us. I pray that you will give us your Spirit that we might hear and understand what these scriptures are about. And, Lord, I pray that for those who don't know Christ this morning, that they would see him in all of his power and glory and willingness to save every sinner and would come to him in faith. And Lord, for those of us who know Christ and have trusted for many years, I pray that you will help us to see our deficiencies in believing and help us to see how we still need the gospel to sink down into our hearts a little more every day. And Lord, I pray that you will help me, a sinner. Father, there is nothing in me that makes me deserving to stand behind this pulpit, nothing but your grace calling me to preach. And so, Lord, I ask that you will use one such as me to bless my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen. My two older boys, Graham and Haddon, are at that stage of life where they're asking questions. Lots and lots of questions. They ask questions about all kinds of things. They ask questions about things they see as we're driving down the road. They ask questions about their favorite superheroes, and they're at that stage where they're beginning to ask a lot of questions about Christianity. They want to know what we believe and why we believe it. And some of their questions are very insightful. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Is Jesus going to die again? This is a really good one. How can Jesus and God both be God? Daddy, is everybody a sinner, or is it just you? But sometimes they ask me questions that show that there are some things about the faith that they haven't quite grasped yet. Recently, I was telling Graham and Haddon about the new Avengers movie. I told them about the glove that Thanos has with all of those stones on it. A couple of days later, Graham came up to me and asks, "Dad, does God have a glove like Thanos?" "No, son, he doesn't." He said, "Well, then how does God get all of his powers?" Another time, they asked me if I knew how God protected Noah when he was on the ark. But before they allowed me to answer, they said that God has a batarang and a Batman mask, and that's how he kept the alligators from biting Noah. It's pretty good. Some of the things that they say, stinking cute as they are, show that there are some things they don't quite get. You know, we're not that much different. I hope you all know there's a difference between God and Thanos, But oftentimes, the things that come out of our mouths, whether questions or comments or perhaps even just our manner of living, reveal that there are some things that we don't quite understand. It may be a snarky or judgmental comment about someone with more serious sins than you. Can you believe she would do that? Man, what a terrible sin that was. I would never do something like that. Then there are other times where we find ourselves being snarky and judgmental about ways we perceive others are not living to the same level of Christian piety that we think they should. Can you believe she would let her daughter read that book? They had a glass of wine at dinner. Don't they even know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? They read out of something other than the King James Bible. They must be nominal Christians. We laugh at those things. We laugh because we've heard them. Maybe we laugh uncomfortably because we've said them. We find ourselves thinking that these little things are signs that they're missing something. But it turns out it's a sign that we're missing something. It's a sign that the message of the gospel hasn't quite sunk down into our souls. That's what Matthew's addressing here in chapter 9. In this passage, we find Jesus eating a meal with tax collectors and sinners. And during this meal, he's asked two questions from two different groups of people, the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist. Jesus has been preaching for a while by this point. Both of these groups know who Jesus claimed to be. He claimed to be the Messiah. He said he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He said that in him the promised kingdom had come to earth. Well, the Pharisees and John's disciples know a lot about the Old Testament, or so they think. They thought they knew what the Messiah was going to come and do. And they've been watching Jesus for a while now, sometimes at a distance. And it doesn't seem like things are adding up. They've got some problems with Jesus and his claims. And at this dinner at the home of Matthew, they take the opportunity to question Jesus. And this dinner provided the perfect opportunity for them to question Jesus, because Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, and it highlights the nature of their deepest concerns about Jesus. This dinner is a small picture of all the concerns that they have about him. Both the Pharisees and the disciples of John have a problem with Jesus' eating habits. The Pharisees say he's eating with the wrong people. John's disciples say he's eating too much. Both of them had some expectations about what a supposed Messiah would be like. According to them, Jesus isn't living up. So in turn, they each ask Jesus a question. But unsurprisingly, their questions reveal that they don't get it. They don't understand Jesus or his gospel as they should. The message of the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus has been preaching hasn't quite gotten down deep. So Jesus responds, and in an effort to help them get it, he shows them what they're missing about his message. We can sum it up this way. The gospel of the kingdom upends our expectations. Jesus takes the false expectations of the Pharisees and the disciples of John and flips them on their heads. He wants the message of the gospel to sink down deep. If you find yourself asking similar kinds of snarky and judgmental questions like these guys, you need to be upended by the gospel. You need to see Jesus for who he is and what he came to do. This morning, we're going to take a look at both of these questions that were asked of Jesus in this passage and what those questions reveal about the kingdom of God. And my hope is that just as Jesus upended these guys with the good news of the gospel, he'll do the same thing with us. In the first encounter in the passage, we hear a question from the Pharisees. And in Jesus' response, we learn that the gospel of the kingdom upends the Pharisees' expectations about the recipients of the kingdom. In the previous section, we saw Jesus heal a paralytic, and the crowds were absolutely astonished at what happened. But as amazing as that was, it wouldn't be the last astonishing thing that Jesus did that day. Verse 9 tells us that as Jesus left the place where he healed this paralytic, he encountered Matthew sitting there at his tax booth. It's possible that Matthew was even sitting close enough to this house where Jesus was preaching that he even heard what happened. He might have even seen for himself this paralytic jump off of his mat and walk away. That's possibly the very reason why he was so willing to get up and follow Jesus immediately. But as astonishing as it is that Matthew would just jump out of his seat and follow after Jesus, leaving everything behind, even more astonishing is that Matthew was a tax collector. Tax collectors, as you know, weren't the most popular people in Israel. They worked for the Roman government to collect taxes, and in order to earn their own living, would charge more than they needed to in order to fill their own pockets, and oftentimes they became very wealthy on the backs of their fellow Jews. Most Jews of the day considered tax collectors to be traitors to Israel. This is not the kind of guy you expect a Messiah to be buddying up with. But things keep getting even more astonishing. Jesus goes with his new follower, this tax collector, into Matthew's house, where Matthew throws a great big party. Probably he does this so that he can let all of his tax collector buddies know that he's quitting the tax business and following Jesus. And so he invites this dinner, as you can imagine, a lot of local tax collectors. And the passage even says that many sinners were there. The word sinners is a catch-all category to describe people who were probably culturally Jewish, but didn't take Judaism all that seriously. They ignored the law. It might be kind of like we think of a cultural Christian. These were people who maybe they believed in Yahweh, but as far as like doing religious stuff, they weren't really in on that, at least not seriously. And they especially did not follow all the extra rules and regulations that the Pharisees had put in place. They did things their own way. They were not religiously scrupulous people. And what's even more astonishing than who's attending the party is what Jesus is doing with these people. He's sitting down at a table and eating with them. In Jewish culture, sharing a meal with someone wasn't a casual thing like we think about it today. It's not just a couple of buddies getting together for a cheeseburger. In Judaism, in the first century, to eat a meal with someone was essentially a sign that you were welcoming them as part of your family. It was a sign of acceptance and intimacy and relationship. So when the Pharisees see Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, they're like, hey, wait a minute. Back the party train up here for just a minute. This guy's supposed to be a Jewish Messiah. He says he's come to bring the kingdom of God, and he's eating with, aka welcoming, these traitors. He's eating with sinners, people who don't take righteousness seriously. You've got to be kidding me. Hey, disciples, what in the world is going on here? Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? You can see their problem. The Pharisees were with the tax collectors and sinners like we tend to be sometimes. When they walked by a tax collector's booth, they would have said, can you believe that guy? Takes extra money in order to fill his own pockets. I would never do something like that. What a terrible person. The Pharisees looked down on Matthew and all of his friends, thinking that they were better than tax collectors. They thought they possessed a superior righteousness. Their question reveals that there's some things about the kingdom of God they don't quite understand. The Pharisees treated the kingdom of God kind of like Kiwanis Club. You paid your dues, you went to all the company meetings, and you were in. They thought the kingdom was for people who were worthy. That it was for those who tried really hard to be good Jews, to obey the law of Moses. They thought the kingdom was for people who did their best to go to synagogue and perform sacrifices and participate in feast days and give to the poor and say all their prayers. They thought, if this guy is really the Messiah, he'd know how good we'd been and he'd know what's up with these tax collectors. He'd see all of our good works and he wouldn't be eating with people like this. No, he'd be bringing judgment on the tax collectors and sinners and he'd want to spend time with good Jews like us. The Pharisees misunderstood some things. As you'll remember from our study in the Sermon on the Mount, the chief problem with the Pharisees was that they had a fundamental misinterpretation, misunderstanding of the law of Moses. When they read all the commandments in the Old Testament, they thought that God was telling them how high they needed to shoot in order to earn his favor. They thought the law was there to tell them all the stuff that they needed to do in order to get into the kingdom. Of course, they knew they weren't perfect, but who is, they would have said. But they tried hard. And the harder they tried, the prouder they grew of their own effort. And the more the pride grew, the more the disdain grew for all those lesser Jews walking around in Israel. But what they didn't understand was that the law didn't exist to tell them how high they had to shoot in order to earn God's favor. God gave the law to Moses so that he could teach people that no matter how high they could shoot, they couldn't earn it. The law doesn't just demand our best efforts to do religious things. The law demands absolute perfection. The law, then, wasn't there to just tell the Pharisees how good they were. It was supposed to reveal how sinful they were. The Pharisees thought the good news of the kingdom was for those who'd obeyed. But the kingdom of God upended their expectations. Jesus says the kingdom is for those who haven't obeyed. The recipients of the kingdom are not those who pridefully assume that they've done X, Y, and Z in order to be good enough. That's why Jesus says that those who are well don't need a physician. If the kingdom was for those who were good enough, Jesus would not have had to come. Healthy people don't need a doctor. Righteous people don't need a Messiah. Jesus came for people who are sick, who are sinners, people who can't get into the kingdom on their own. Jesus goes on there to quote a verse from Hosea chapter 6, and it is a blistering rebuke to the Pharisees. Go and learn what this means, he says. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In Hosea, the prophet is rebuking the people of Israel for all of their outward acts of righteousness that are not grounded in a heart that loves God. See what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees? Sure, you guys are outwardly righteous. Yes, you go to synagogue, you say your prayers, you give to the poor, you do all kinds of right religious things, but your hearts are a mess. Go and learn that you're just like these tax collectors and sinners. Go and learn that all of your religiosity doesn't earn you a spot in the kingdom. Go and learn that you are a sinner who needs to be saved. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. There are none. He came to call sinners. Has that message really sunk down into your soul? Maybe you're like the Pharisees and you think your efforts, your religiosity, your going to church, your doing this and that makes you worthy of the kingdom of heaven. Or maybe you're a believer. You still find yourself walking through Walmart saying, Can you believe that guy? What kind of a sinner must he be? And subtly, perhaps even imperceptibly, you find yourself thinking that you're better than other sinners. If you're in one of those two groups, what you need to do is stare the law of God square in the eye. You need to see what the law of God says about you. You've got the outward acts covered. But compared to a holy God, you are absolutely nothing. Compared to a holy God, your smallest sins and even your best attempts at righteousness make you worthy of eternal hell. And then when you see who you are in light of God's law, you look Christ square in the face, who came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came and lived a perfect life of righteousness and died on the cross to cleanse you of your sin and impute to you his own righteousness and to be raised from the dead, securing your eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let the gospel upend your expectations so that in Christ you find God smiling at you, a sinner. And as you rest in the smile that you receive from God, you can give that same smile to other sinners that you encounter around you. Sadly, however, it wasn't only the Pharisees who needed their expectations upended that day. The Pharisees didn't like who Jesus was eating with, but John's disciples didn't like that Jesus was eating at all. When John the Baptist was ministering there in the region of Galilee, he amassed at least a fair-sized number of disciples. And though he's been imprisoned for some time, by the time we get to Matthew chapter 9, his disciples were still carrying on. And because John was an evangelist who foretold the coming of the Messiah, and because John had already identified Jesus as being that Messiah, the disciples of John paid really close attention to Jesus, which is no doubt why they were watching this meal take place. But we're not expecting the disciples of John to question Jesus. John told them about Jesus. You'd think they, of all people, would have bought right in. But they were skeptical. And in particular here, they want to know why Jesus and his disciples aren't fasting. We don't know a lot about the disciples of John, but we know that they were really into asceticism. You remember John was kind of a wild guy. He wore certain kinds of clothes. He only ate certain kinds of food. He lived out in the desert. And apparently, these disciples had picked up on a lot of his peculiarities, you might say, and fasted quite often. The law of Moses only prescribes one fast per year on the Day of Atonement. But many Jews had adopted the practice of the Pharisees of fasting 2 days per week on Monday and Thursday. In the day, participating in all of these fasts demonstrated that you were really serious about religion. And in particular, it showed that you were serious about sin. In Judaism, fasting was primarily a way to demonstrate remorse and contrition for your sin. So, for John's disciples, the practice of fasting, among other things, was proof that they were really serious people, very religious. But probably what's happening here is not that Jesus and his disciples never fasted at all. We already know. We've encountered one scene where Jesus is out in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, fasting for 40 days. We can be sure that he and his disciples fasted on the Day of Atonement as the law required. But probably this meal at the house of Matthew took place on a Monday or a Thursday, and Jesus and his disciples totally ignored. They don't pay any heed to it at all. That's not what John's disciples are expecting. So for John's disciples, Jesus' message of the kingdom upended their expectations concerning the practices of the kingdom. I played football when I was in high school. And when the season would end, we would take a few weeks off and then start up right again with team practices and workouts and all the stuff that the state of Indiana would allow us to do. But these workouts were not required. You didn't have to go if you didn't want to. But it was just an understanding that if you wanted to be on the team come August, and especially if you wanted to start, you didn't wait until two-a-days to go to practice. You got there bright and early, first day of practice sometime in October, and you went to work. That's how the disciples of John thought about fasting. Wasn't required. But if you were serious, you did it. It was just an understanding. And it seems that John's disciples were expecting that when Jesus came as the Messiah, what he was going to do was kick everybody into gear. They thought the Messiah was going to come and heighten everybody's practice of Judaism. They thought the Messiah would cause everybody to be really serious about religion. Essentially, what John's disciples thought was that Jesus was going to be just another Moses. He was going to give them a bunch of rules and rituals and regulations to help them be really good Jews. They thought the kingdom of God was just going to be another, just much bigger, national Israel where everybody was performing sacrifices all the time and worshiping in the temple and taking part in Yom Kippur and all the other feast days and fasting twice a week. They would have said, look, if you're not doing all of these things, you're missing out on the kingdom. What John's disciples were doing in a subtle way was adding works to the gospel. You believe in the Messiah, and you continue to be a really good, really serious Jew. So they're shocked when they see Jesus, the Messiah, apparently being cavalier about this standard Jewish practice. Wait a minute, Jesus. It doesn't seem like you're taking this seriously. We fast, the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples don't. You're supposed to be the Messiah. Jesus responds with a couple of images that upend their expectations. First, he uses the image of a wedding. He asks, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? He's using an image that is pretty familiar in the Old Testament. It happens several times in the Old Testament prophets to describe the coming of the kingdom of God. The Messiah was the bridegroom, and when he came, there would be a great celebration. There wouldn't be any more need for mourning associated with fasting because sins were going to be forgiven. The prophet Isaiah uses this imagery in chapter 61 and 62 to describe the salvation that God was going to bring to his people through the Messiah. So when Jesus speaks to John's disciples, he's saying, look, I'm the bridegroom, the party's here, in me, the kingdom has come in its fullness, there's no time to fast, it's time to celebrate. He goes on to say that there would be time for fasting later when he died and they would be sad again. But for now, it's time to party. It's important to understand what Jesus is saying there so that we can grasp what Jesus says next. In Christ, the kingdom of God is here in its fullness. Now listen to what Jesus says. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved. It's a really confusing metaphor. For us, we don't put wine in wineskins anymore, and we buy a new pair of jeans at Gap, and we don't worry about patching. I'm sure some of you do, but I can't sew, so I don't. But anyways, it's a little confusing. It's out there. It's hard to understand. But when we consider what Jesus has said about the kingdom of God, it becomes a little clearer. In Christ, the kingdom of God has come in its fullness. With this metaphor, Jesus is comparing his new kingdom to the old covenant with Moses that prescribed all these fasts and sacrifices. The old covenant is the garment that's been torn. It's the old wineskins. This is what he's saying. I haven't come to put a patch on the old covenant. I'm something new. You can't fit the kingdom into the forms of the old covenant. If you put new wine into old wineskins, it expands and make it bust. If you try to put the kingdom back into Moses, the whole thing falls apart. Jesus is blowing expectations. John's disciples were expecting the kingdom to be Judaism on steroids. But Jesus says the kingdom is something different, something new entirely. Jesus is no Moses. Jesus came to do for us, not to tell us what we have to do. Jesus is simply saying here what later letters in the New Testament, like Galatians and Hebrews, are going to make crystal clear. Hebrews says that the old covenant with Moses is obsolete. It's growing old. It's no longer in force. Paul tells us in Galatians that doing things like getting circumcised and following all the rules and rituals of the old covenant aren't what matters anymore. John's disciples said that life in the kingdom is about faith and being a Jew, faith and circumcision, faith and fasting on certain days. But the gospel teaches us that the form of the old covenant, the sacrifices, the fast, the rituals, have no bearing on believers. And the reason is because Jesus has fulfilled all of those things for us. Everything in the old covenant are types and shadows pointing us to what Christ was going to come and do for us. What Jesus wants to teach John's disciples is that the kingdom isn't for those who believe in the Messiah and do a bunch of really religious things like the Jews did. The kingdom is for people who see that Jesus alone is enough. It's for people who see that Jesus has fulfilled the law and they don't have to do anything else in order to enter the kingdom but believe. Has that message sunk down into your soul? Do you look down on the practices of other believers like John's disciples did? I once heard an independent fundamentalist Baptist preacher said that anyone who reads another version of the Bible aside from the KJV is a heretic. You know, the KJV is a great version, but that fundamentalist Baptist preacher needs to go and read that King James Version a little bit more clearly. Some of us have convictions about homeschooling our children. Some of us have convictions about alcohol consumption. Some of us have convictions about TV, and we don't even have TVs in our house. If you want to have those convictions, fine. But don't turn an issue of conscience into law. Paul even told the Jews that they could keep on being Jewish if you want. You want to keep kosher? Fine. You want to fast 2 days a week? Fine. But don't think that it makes you more holy. And don't expect other believers to do the same. If the scriptures don't command it for new covenant believers, don't demand it of anyone else. The scriptures command us to obey God's moral law, to attend public worship in a local church, to administer baptism in the Lord's Supper, to sing and pray and preach the gospel. Beyond that, most issues are matters of conscience. Don't use your conscience to put somebody, to put another believer under a 21st century version of the old covenant. The kingdom won't fit into that. In Christ, we are free from the law. What do your questions, your judgmental attitudes reveal about how deep the gospel has gripped your soul? Some of us need to be upended. I need to be upended, and so do you. I need my expectations about the gospel to be upended every day. Like those Pharisees, I need to be continually reminded of the good news that I am saved by faith apart from my works. I need to be reminded that Jesus came to save people like me, not the righteous, but sinners. And like John's disciples, I need to be upended by the good news that Jesus didn't come to patch up the old covenant. He came to fulfill the old covenant, and therefore I don't have to keep a checklist of rituals and rules in order to be welcomed into the kingdom, and I don't have to expect other people to fulfill my same set of rules and rituals. In other words, every day we need to be upended by grace. And as we are, we can be gracious toward other sinners and gracious towards people whose issues of conscience are different than our own. Instead, let's expect the kingdom to be the good news that Jesus said it is. Let's pray.